For I know their works and their thoughts. God is here talking about the sins of Israel and their unbelief. And then he comes to refer to the calling of the Gentiles. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Last week, from Isaiah 66, verses 7 through 13, we saw the distressed Old Testament church being comforted by giving birth to Jesus Christ, the man-child, and soon after being comforted through the many multiple births which are bring forth the New Testament Catholic Church. It is as the saints rejoice with Jerusalem in these things that they drink from the church's breasts and are delighted with her glory. And then finally we noted that God comforts us in the church. Verse 13, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. We learn from this the importance of the church, which gives birth to us, breastfeeds us, and rears us as our mother. Verses 8 through 12. We also learn, too, the number one thing that we must not and never do when we are struggling spiritually. The number one thing that you must not do if and when you struggle spiritually is you must not stop attending church and using the means of grace or going to Bible studies or catechism classes. And you must not do that because God says he comforts us in the church. And here we can draw a parallel between the treatment of physical sickness and spiritual sickness. Consider a man with a disease. The doctor tells him, this disease is curable. I have a particular medicine for this which always works, and it is the only cure. The patient then foolishly reckons that he is too sick to take the medicine, or that he just can't be bothered. What do you think of a man like that? Well, God says, I comfort, feed, and strengthen you in the church. So when spiritually you feel least like going to public worship, that is precisely when you most need it. You don't skip church thinking that you're going to get better without it, any more than the sick man who skips taking his medicine, which is the only cure for his disease. I comfort you, God says, in the church. So please, as your pastor, bear this in mind. When now you're feeling strong and well spiritually, bear this in mind. File it away for the time when you may need it. When you're tempted to skip services because you feel low and you don't even really think you'll be able to concentrate, and you maybe don't even want to see the people, and things are just terribly awry in your life spiritually, then instead, don't listen to such thoughts. Pray for strength. And if need be, drag yourself out no matter what, because God says, take it as a promise, believe it, I comfort you in Jerusalem, in the church. This week, my mind was drawn to another remarkable passage in this same chapter, Isaiah 66, a passage which deals especially with missionary work. What is it, missionary work? Who is to do it? With what success? And verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 teach us all this. In fact, these verses are programmatic. In these verses, you have a whole missionary theology. It's all here in this passage, even in the Old Testament. And we're going to see, too, that this passage forms a sort of culmination or climax to the book of Isaiah. It all sort of builds up to this. Consider then declaring God's glory among the Gentiles. Declaring God's glory among the Gentiles. The message, the messengers, and the fruit. Declaring God's glory among the Gentiles. The message, what's preached. The messengers, who's to do it. And the fruit, what results and success are achieved. Now at the end of verse 19, we read this important, even central line. They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. This is the message to be proclaimed to the Gentiles. One word, glory. Two words, God's glory. That's what you preach. It all comes down to that in a nutshell. The Hebrew word for glory means heavy. And obviously heavy means that we don't preach something light or fluffy or insubstantial. Light is a biblical idea for idols or the wisdom of man, that which is just blown away. Insubstantial, vain, inconsequential. And what is heavy? What is substantial? What is weighty? The God of glory. Dreadfully majestic. To be approached only with fear and awe. He is God. And the glory of God, that is what is to be proclaimed to the nations. They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. That is missionary work, as we call it. This is what God himself wants declared. And when I say God wants, I always mean God obtains what he wants, because there are no unfulfilled desires in the holy and blessed God. So when I say God wants this declared, I mean this is what God himself will see to it is declared by the true church. His glory isn't proclaimed by the false church, but this isn't talking about the false church. There are other passages that talk about the false church. Some of them in the book of Revelation, for instance. Since missionary work is to proclaim God's glory, missionary work is not and must not be man-centered. You don't preach the glory of man. And that is the distinctive characteristic of humanism. Man is the measure of all things. This is the dominant worldview of our day. And this is what encroaches into the thinking of the church in terms of its members and office bearers. It all really has to be about man. No. No, it doesn't. This is what the Bible says about man in connection with the preaching of the church. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. That's what we preach about man. We looked at that actually on Wednesday night, briefly, at the Bible study. Missionary work, therefore, is not sending famine relief. It's not building huts or hospitals. It's not raising the living standards of the people to whom we're preaching. If we're thinking now of missionary work in a third world context. All of those things may come along with the missionary and the church in terms of diaconal need, but that is not missionary work. Missionary work is the preaching of the gospel. That's what it is. These other things may come with it in other diaconal functions, but that is not missionary work. Missionary work is being sent to preach the gospel of God's glory. That's what it is. And these other things, like building hospitals and so on, is pretty much all that liberal or departing churches can do. And it's not enough, and God blows upon it as idolatrous because they don't bring the true gospel with it. And we know why this is all they do, because they're not really concerned with God and His glory. And you know that they're not concerned with God and His glory because of the drivel and tripe that's preached in their churches, because of the apostasy which gnaws at the vitals of those denominations. They're not consumed with God's glory. They're not interested in it. And that's why they sell it out and betray their members with a false gospel of liberalism and modernism and Arminianism. And that's why their missionary labors are man-centered. And this is why this text needs to be heard. This is missionary work. They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. That's what it's about. And according to verse 19, God says He sends people and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And if you've got a missionary out there and he doesn't proclaim God's glory, and I'm going to explain what God's glory is in a minute, you can be sure of one thing. God didn't send him. He's out there running without being sent, because God only sends those who preach His glory. The glory of God could be considered from many different perspectives and from various books. I've been reading the book of Exodus recently, and so my mind turned to this one first of all. In the book of Exodus, for instance, God's glory is seen at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. There was thunder and lightning, smoke and fire, an earthquake beneath your feet, and the trumpet sounding loud in your ears. And that glory bespoke the holiness and wrath of God against sin. God was also manifest not only atop the mountain, but in the Ark of the Covenant, in which was that law which was thundered, the Ten Commandments. On top of the law in that chest, which was the Ark, was the mercy seat, where the blood of atonement was sprinkled, satisfying the claims of divine justice, which is a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for our sins. There's glory, where God dwells by the Ark of the Covenant. And then you could think about the cloud. The cloud bespoke the glory of God with His people, leading them night and day to the heavenly Canaan. That's glory. God with us as our guide. But then we could look a little bit more closely at what is taught about God's glory in Exodus chapter 33 and chapter 34. Some of you may remember these thoughts from a series on God's covenant and the golden calf several years ago. Moses makes this prayer to God in Exodus 33 verse 18. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And you think Moses, he's heard God speak about the Ark of the Covenant. He has seen the pillar of cloud and fire. He has seen God thundering atop Mount Sinai. You think he'd know all right about God's glory. But he asks to see God's glory. Part of God's answer comes in verse 6. Show me thy glory. And then God says, here. He proclaims, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That's weighty. God coming, verse 7, who keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and, on the other hand, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. That's heavy. And then we need to note this too, as part of God's answer to Moses' prayer to behold his glory. Verse 19, immediately after the petition, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. We've seen that from verses 6 and 7 of the next chapter. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That is, I will be absolutely sovereign in showing mercy to whom I want to show mercy, and to being gracious to whom I want to be gracious. And that is the absolute sovereignty of God in election, which necessarily teaches the absolute sovereignty of God in reprobation, as the Apostle Paul explains in Romans 9, verse 18, where after he quotes this bit, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, he says, and whom he will he hardeneth. Whom God chooses, whom he wants to, he hardens. This is the glory of God. And all this, therefore, must be preached to the Gentiles on the mission field too, as God's glory. That is, the God who is really God, not the God who stands up and claims to be God that's preached for the false churches, but the God who really is God. There's no point then sending out a missionary to bring some Arminian idol who is as useless as the statues that their fathers worshipped for generations. You go to the mission field, or wherever you may be called throughout all the world, and you declare God's glory among the Gentiles. And God's glory is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will, I harden. But what about some of the things Isaiah himself says about God's glory? Well, in the book of Isaiah, it's made very clear that God's glory is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 40, for instance, as I mentioned recently too, we have the ministry of John the Baptist from verse 3 and following. John the Baptist is told to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and then to level the road and make the crooked places straight, because the king's coming and he needs a smooth highway. And verse 5 adds, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And the glory of the Lord which is revealed is Jesus Christ, because John came to prepare the way for Christ. He is the glory of the Lord. If you turn over to Isaiah 49, verse 3, you'll see this same thing. Here God is speaking to the Lord Jesus. God said unto me, Isaiah 49, verse 3, Thou art my servant, O Israel, Christ centrally of Israel, and all who believe, therefore, are Israel too. Key point in our battle with the premillennialists and dispensationalists. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. I will be glorified in you, Christ, in your holy life, in your atoning sacrifice, in your being raised from the dead, in your being seated at my right hand and ruling over all things. I will be glorified. He's the mediator, the Lord Jesus is, and he is the mediator too of God's glory. And so the apostle said that the name of Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And preaching this true biblical Jesus glorifies the one living God. And then too, if you want to think about glory in the book of Isaiah, a major theme in that book, you got to come to Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah 6, Isaiah's vision of the Lord high and lifted up, that glorious one seated on the throne is Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. That's the teaching of John 12 verses 40 and 41. And it's only, this is the drift of the sermons on that chapter, it's only with this vision of God's glory in Jesus Christ that Isaiah would ever have been able to obey that call to preach. Because Isaiah is called to preach. This was told him. It was to be largely a ministry of hardening. Go and preach. But hearing, they will hear, but not understand. And seeing, they will see, but not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat and heavy. His preaching was used to effect God's eternal decree of reprobation in most of his hearers, but there was a holy seed, a remnant, a tenth. Preach God's glory in Jesus Christ. Everything in the Gospels, all the truth of the Word. And this necessarily includes God's sovereign election and reprobation. That's the calling of a missionary, of anyone who preaches to the Gentiles. Declare my glory among the Gentiles. And God himself says, this is my glory. I determine what glorifies me, and if it's in the Bible, it's there to glorify me, because this is the only book, the book, that glorifies God, all of it. And this book, we believe, its teachings are summarized and systematized in our Reformed confessions, the three forms of unity, which declare in one short phrase that God is God. And this is the teaching of the gospel of sovereign grace, the biblical gospel. The gospel of election in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. The gospel of an effectual atonement that really saves everyone for whom it was made. That's God's glory. The gospel that God's grace is irresistible. And it's not that he has all these inefficacious willings and he wants to do millions and millions of things with millions and millions of people, and most of them perish anyway. And the gospel of the perseverance of the saints, that all those whom the Father gave to Christ, he keeps. That's God's glory, which is to be declared among the Gentiles. The message of God's sovereign grace in the covenant with us and our elect children, that's a message which glorifies God. The biblical and reformed gospel is that message which declares God's glory among the Gentiles. And it does that here amongst us tonight. We're all Gentiles here. That's the message we want to see spread far and wide. Which brings us to the messengers. This passage is distinctive, even unique, in all the Old Testament. And it not only presents the message to be preached to the nations, but it also tells us the messengers who proclaim it. Official messengers. Nowhere else in the Old Testament actually does that. That might strike you as odd, but you can read from Genesis to Malachi and test these words for yourself. Elsewhere, the Gentiles typically are presented as being attracted to the church. The Gentiles come in to the church or Jerusalem. Here, it actually says that some people from the church go out to them and work in their midst. The typical passage is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. The nations are drawn. They flow up to Zion. It doesn't say there that people go out from Zion to teach the law to the nations. Now, they do, but that's not the perspective of Isaiah chapter 2. Here, though, in Isaiah 66, here, we read that God sends out his messengers to the Gentiles where they are. Look at verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that are escaped of them, I will send them unto the nations. And it mentions various nations, Tarshish, Pul, and Lud. I will send them out, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. It's interesting, too, that the nations which are mentioned here are the distant nations. They're not the closest nations to Israel. The closest nations are Moab, Edom, Ammon, Philistia. After that, maybe Tyre and Zidon. It doesn't even mention the nations, as it were, in the next band. The nations a bit further away, like Egypt, or Assyria, or Babylon. Here, the nations mentioned are the lands furthest away from Israel, for which the Israelites had a name. They didn't have a name for the people in what we call Paraguay, or Scandinavia. But they did have other words. Five are given. Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Tubal, and Javan. And these five are found in three different continents. Asia, Africa, and Europe. Verse 19 also refers to the isles or coastlands afar off. Do you see that in the middle of verse 19? Afar off. That same verse goes on to say that God's messengers will be sent to those who know absolutely nothing of the one true God who was revealed to Israel. It says there that they will be sent to those that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. People completely ignorant of biblical revelation. The Moabites had heard a bit. The Babylonians even knew a bit. But the people far off, they didn't know anything at all. In fact, these messengers will be sent not only to far away peoples, but the people to whom they are sent will include the fiercest of the pagans. Verse 19 refers to their being sent to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud that draw the bow, even to warlike people. And many missionaries have been martyred by those to whom they brought the gospel. It's entirely appropriate that it should be Isaiah. That Isaiah should be the prophet who speaks about God sending out missionaries to the heathen people to work amongst them and thereby bring them God's word. Because Isaiah speaks especially about Christ in his sufferings and glory, his gospel, and the conversion of the Gentiles so that he is known as the evangelical prophet. It's entirely appropriate, too, that Isaiah should speak this unique, distinctive message in Isaiah 66, the last chapter of his book, as a sort of culmination and climax. If someone had been reading the previous 65 chapters closely and thinking about the message and comparing Scripture with Scripture, he would say, this Christ is coming. He's going to suffer. He's going to die for Gentiles as well. Gentiles are going to be brought into the church. They're going to be converted. Well, how is this going to come about? Well, Isaiah 66 says God's going to send messengers to them. That's how they're going to hear. They're going to believe and be engrafted through the preaching of what we call missionaries. Isaiah 66 verse 19 even sets before us in order the steps by which God sends out New Testament messengers. Look at the first clause. And I will set a sign among them. I will set a sign among them. And that sign is Jesus Christ himself. He is the sign. We said last week that he is the man-child whom Jerusalem brings forth in Isaiah 66, verse 7. He is the sign of Isaiah 66, verse 19. And I'll prove it to you. Isaiah 7, verse 14. This is how Isaiah uses sign with reference to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7, verse 14. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. That's a sign. Then we have old Simeon's word to the Virgin Mary some 700 years later concerning the child Mary has brought forth. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. He's a sign, Old and New Testament. And that's found in Luke 2, verse 34. Christ is a sign because he points us to God, the God who saves his elect people and punishes the wicked and unbelieving. In verse 19, God says, I will set a sign among them. And in the context of this chapter, among them is among Israel. I'm going to take a sign, and I'm going to set it among them. He was among them for the first 30 years of his earthly life. And he was among them very publicly, very visibly, for the 3 or so years of his public ministry. And this sign, all knew. He went up and down the land, preaching, doing good works, casting out demons, raising the dead, working miracles. All knew it, because this thing was not done in a corner. And this sign was indeed one which many spoke against. The nation rejected him and killed him by Roman crucifixion. And this marked the filling up of the cup of their iniquity, and they were cut off as a nation. That's what verses 15 through 18 are dealing with. Israel's sins. Verse 17 refers to them eating swine's flesh, the abomination, and the mouse, unclean beasts, breaking God's law. And then verses 15 and 16 says, God's going to come with chariots and fire and whirlwind and sword, and he's going to slay them for their sins. Verse 18, I know their works and their thoughts. And as you find in Old and New Testaments, whenever the Jewish nation is particularly wicked, God says in the next line, I'm going to send the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's what we have here. 15 through the 18, verse 18a, Israel's sin. And then it says, it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. You don't want it. You put it afar from you. I'll see it to the Gentiles. That's God's way. That's the first part. I will set a sign among them. And I will send those that are escaped of them unto the nations. First, Christ comes as a sign amongst Israel, and then God says, I will send those who escape to the nations. And those that escape of them, in this context, are the believing Jews who escape from God's judgment. They believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah, and so they don't perish with the majority in Israel. This is the way Peter speaks in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, as one who was escaped of them. He exhorted that you too should escape from this untoward generation. Acts 2 verse 40. I will set a sign among them, Christ, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. I, God, will send them. He sent Philip to Samaria, and later on he sent him to the Ethiopian eunuch. He sent Peter to Cornelius in Caesarea. He sent Paul on his first missionary journey and second missionary journey and third missionary journey. And he went as far west as Spain. And he sent the other apostles to various parts and countries. It's interesting too, this word send, the New Testament word for send is that from which we get our word apostle. An apostle is literally one who is sent. If you send someone to get firewood from your coal bunker, there you are, he's an apostle, he's sent. That's why some of the feminists talk about God sending Mary Magdalene to tell the apostles and say, see, she was an apostle. Well, there's a difference between somebody being sent, and then there's a difference between being an apostle. That's an official office. You need to have seen the risen Christ. You need to be commissioned. You need to be sent to preach the gospel to the nations. You need to have the authority over all the churches. That's a bit different. Sent. Apostle. So you have the 12, Judas being replaced, and Paul. They escaped the hardening and judgment of Israel, and many of them were martyred doing their missionary work. And there were others whom God sent through the risen Christ. The next office after apostle is prophet. Then there were evangelists like Timothy and Titus, understudies and helpers to the apostles. And then we have the permanent ordinary teaching office of pastor teacher, which is still in the church today. God sends those that escape of them unto the nations. And God sends missionaries through the church. Even the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, he and Barnabas are sent on their first missionary journey by the church at Antioch. And today, missionaries are to be sent by churches, since God sends through the church missionaries, not parachurches, not missionary societies. That's Romans 10, verse 15, and the historic Christian and Reformed position. God is still sending people through the church throughout the New Testament age, not just the apostles in the first instance, but others. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All things. Everything in that book, as far as you understand it, teach all of it. Don't come with some sort of wishy-washy, dumbed-down, semi-Arminian rubbish to the mission field. Preach my glory, all things. That's the Great Commission. All things. I will set a sign among them. Number one. Number two. I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. Then we have the various nations mentioned, Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, the ones that are far off and so on. And they, the ones who are sent, shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And this declaration of God's glory among the Gentiles is preaching. Preaching. That's what missionaries do. They preach. And they preach God's glory. Connection with that preaching, and as a special form, they catechize the children. They also therefore wish to utilize books and literature to spread the message. In some cases, especially pioneer work, this may even involve having the people being reached, having their language written down, sometimes for the first time ever. The translation of the Bible into their tongue, the building up, and it's slow. The building up of some form of literature in their own tongue, all as a support for the preaching. And they preach. what we call the pure Reformed faith, all of it. That's my glory. Now, verse 19 refers here in the first instance to those who have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. So you're working here in the first instance with people who have no background. No background. And that means you're going to have to build them up. You're going to have to employ a teaching method. Teach the easier doctrines first. Build upon them. Build upon them. But don't rest content with a very superficial, shallow teaching. Build up so that you can go further and the church can grow stronger. And the more it can be taught and the more it can appropriate, the stronger it will become and the more effective a witness for Christ in the spread of the true gospel. And then we have the fruit. The preaching of God's glory among the nations by those whom he sends brings fruit. It has success. It achieves results. Verse 18. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. The same gospel of glory converts them. Through that gospel of glory, God gathers them, gathers all nations, gathers them into the church, all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. In other words, it wasn't too hard for them. God's glory, they are able to understand. They're human beings. We do them a disservice to think, oh, well, only us Western people can understand the Bible. God has written one Bible for the whole human race. The Gentiles are brought in as the Jews, or most of them, are cast off. God gathers them through the preaching of his glory in sovereign grace. And then verse 20 presents a very attractive picture. And they shall bring, the they is the missionaries, the ones sent out to the nations. They shall bring all your brethren. That's what the converts become, not lesser Christians. They become your brethren, fully equal with you. They shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations. And then it mentions various ways to get these converts up to Jerusalem. Five of them. Horses, chariots, litters, like wagons, covered vessels anyway, and upon mules and swift beasts, camels. So there you have horses, mules, and camels. And then chariots, usually think of them in a military context, and then litters for the more affluent. So here's the picture. The missionary goes out and preaches the gospel. The elect come and see God's glory, and they're all brought up in whatever transport they have. Horses, mules, camels, chariots, litters. They're all brought up to God's holy mountain, Jerusalem. And this is using Old Testament language. The Jerusalem of the New Testament church is not the bit that the Jews and the Arabs are fighting over in the Middle East. The Jerusalem in which we're interested is the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, Galatians 4, the one of Hebrews chapter 12, the one that we go up to every time we pray and meditate upon God's name. Because Jerusalem is where God is. Jerusalem is where Christ is, the King who rules in Jerusalem. And he is in heaven. And when he went up to heaven, he took Jerusalem with him. Jerusalem is where he and the spirits of just men made perfect are. And in Old Testament language, how did you get near to God? You went up to Jerusalem. The gathering of the Gentiles here is pictured, and everybody hooking on a wagon and being brought up by the missionary to that city central to the land of Judah. And all the Gentiles are presented here as an offering. Offering occurs twice in the verse. They're brought as an offering in a clean vessel into God's house. All the nations who hear God's glory are a sacrifice dedicated and devoted to the living God. That's what we are. That's the offering which God wants. And it's not grain offering or drink offering or peace offerings or we, the living sacrifices of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And then we have verse 21. And I will also take of them, that's the partitive, that is some of them, these Gentile converts from all nations and tongues, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Rome tries to get from this its priesthood. But if it wants a priesthood from here, it's got to get Levites too. And it doesn't want Levites, therefore you've got to take it non-literally. Priests and Levites were the special office bearers in the New Testament church with respect to access to the temple. And when God saves his New Testament church, there are priests and Levites, that is, there are special offices. I will take some of them, because these churches are going to need their own office bearers for proper government for priests and Levites. And Ephesians 4 teaches us they're pastors and teachers. And 1 Timothy 2 teaches us, and 3 teaches us, that there are elders and deacons. And this also indicates the end of the Old Testament law. Because if God is going to take Gentiles for priests and Levites, then the special prerogatives of the tribe of Levi are gone. And the special prerogatives of the descendants of Aaron are gone. Christ is going to come. He's going to save a Catholic church from all nations. And the office bearers and leaders of that church will be the equivalent of Old Testament priests and Levites. Not that we offer physical sacrifices or anything like that, but office bearers in special positions of authority. And therefore, your Old Testament priesthood, your prerogatives of your Levitical tribe, it all falls away because a higher, better, richer order has come. It's come. The book of Isaiah has as one of its themes the transformation of Zion. It starts off as a hut in a garden of cucumbers. And except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, a few elect believers in the midst of this desperately wicked church, we'd have been as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, and God in disgust would have just burned us up with fire from heaven as he did those homosexuals. That's how bad it was. But there were some elect in there, and God couldn't burn them up, just as he couldn't burn up Sodom and Gomorrah until he took Lot out. And so you think this little hut, and it is transformed, the work of the Messiah, the King, the suffering one. And then Isaiah 66, the Gentile church, and then messengers being sent out to preach the glory of God. And then all these converts being brought up to Jerusalem as a special office, as a special offering, and then a new order of church leaders. And we are a fruit of this. 2,000 years on, us personally, and in this church. And then we too, in our own sphere, are to do just this. With our resources, limited as they are to do this. To proclaim God's glory among the Gentiles. We labor at this, we pray for this, we pray and labor in connection too with the Protestant Reformed churches with whom we're especially united. And we pray also for many others all around the world so that all shall come and see God's glory. Amen.